And you know how sometimes you have the radio going on, you don't really hear the song that's playing in the background, we just kind of anesthetize ourselves to that? As I'm praying, the song is on the radio. And it's called God is on the Move, and it was a song that was released in August of 2015 by a Kentucky-based group called Seventh Time Down. In an interview with Air One, it's a Christian radio station, the group stated that their biggest goal was to help people not only believe in Jesus, but to start following him and to start to ask themselves some of the tough questions of life. Like for believers, what does it mean for us to look like Jesus where we work? At school? Or for parents, or for those of us in relationships with our spouses, with our kids? For non-believers, they said that their hope is that what they do inspires people to want to know who Jesus is. And so they try to present the gospel in a way that is intriguing and what they describe as a train that you want to jump aboard of. They want people to know that being saved and believing in God is exciting. I think that could really be described by the Gospel of John. By John, the apostle who wrote, who penned these words in what has been referred to as the beloved gospel. And for many months, we have been on this journey, working our way through the Gospel of John so that we might come to believe deeply, passionately, wholeheartedly in who Jesus is. You see, throughout his writing, we have discovered that John has maintained one purpose, one mission, one vision throughout his entire gospel. And it's just simply this, that people would come to know Jesus and that they would go deeper in their relationship with him. The reason that he wrote his gospel, the reason that he submitted himself to the leading of the Spirit of God is that so people might come to and that they might go deeper with Jesus. He tells us that the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones that are recorded in this book referring to his gospel. But these are written so that you may continue or come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have power by his name, that you will have life by the power of his name. And so all throughout his gospel, John has been issuing this invitation for one and for all, without exclusion, to come and see. To come and see who Jesus is. To come and see, examine the evidence, hear the testimonies, see the stories, catch a glimpse of who Jesus is so that you might truly believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you would have life, abundant, eternal, everlasting, amazing heaven by the power of his name. Well, when we left off last week, it was Easter Sunday, and Jesus had appeared to his disciples. They were gathered in an upper room, afraid of the Jewish leaders who they were convinced would come knocking at the door, looking to do to them what they had done to Jesus. And even though Mary Magdalene, hours early, had come to them and said, "I've seen the Lord, he is alive," they didn't believe her. And they are behind locked doors. And into their fear, into their anxiety, Jesus appears and has a simple message. Twice he says, "Peace be with you." In the midst of the chaos and the problems and the difficulties of your life, in the midst of the worries and the concerns, "Peace be with you." And he ushers and gives them what has been referred to as the Great Commission. "Go and tell. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." I want to invite you over the last few weeks, we've been watching the gospel unfold through the Gospel of John on video. I invite you as we pick up with the story now.
One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord."
"Unless I see the scars of the nails in his hands, and put my finger on those scars, and my hand in his side, I will not believe."
A week later, the disciples were together again indoors, and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but Jesus came and stood among them.
"Peace be with you. Put your finger here and look at my hands. Then reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop your doubting and believe."
"My Lord and my God."
"Do you believe because you see me? How happy are those who believe without seeing me?
In his disciples' presence..."
You just got introduced to a guy whose nickname made him famous. Thomas. Referred to for centuries now as Doubting Thomas. Doubt. It really is a universal human condition. We all have doubt. Even in faith, we all go through days, maybe weeks, maybe seasons of doubting. Doubting what we heard or what we understood to be true about the Christian faith, about whether it's true or not. In other words, to doubt is normal. We all go through those seasons. This week, I had another friend call me, a believer, a brother in Christ, call me and say, "Hey, George, I got a question for you." I'm like, "Yeah, what's up?" And he says, "Do you think I'm a Christian? Do you think I'm a believer?" And I said, "Well, truth be told, you're really the only one who can answer that question. But based on the fruit of your life, based on the testimony that you shared with me, based on your story, I would say yes." And so we spent several minutes talking about that. And the picture that gave me, the reminder that gave me, that just so happened to work in conjunction with this series, is that we all have doubt. There's a little doubting Thomas in every single one of us. So again, it's natural. It's a human condition. Now, the good news is that the more we grow in our faith, the deeper we grow in our relationship with Christ, faith really is the prescription for doubt. Deeper, stronger, passionate faith is what will dissolve or shrinken that doubt that we have. And so for us, it's a journey. It's over time. It's something that we get stronger in. But today, we were introduced to Doubting Thomas. And you heard his words, and we're going to look a little bit more at his story. But I want to share with you what I think that the power of doubt, what that can do in our lives. So we're going to talk about what the power of doubt can do. And then what we're going to talk about is, what does God do to help us work through that doubt? And then what is it that we do to help ourselves work through that doubt? Because this is a relationship that we're talking about in this journey, a relationship with Jesus. And that means that he does his part and we do our part. And so it's a joint thing that we do where we walk hand in hand with him. The good news is things are far outweighed on God's side because he does a whole lot more than what we have to do. And so we're going to see what he does. We're going to see what we do. And what I hope will happen today is that if you came in here this morning and you're like, I'm doubting, George, is that maybe you will be a little reminded and maybe a whole lot encouraged that doubt is both normal, but that our faith has the ability to cancel out our doubt. And so what is the power of doubt? What can it drive us to do? I think one of the things that we see that doubt can do is it can drive us to despair. It can just drive us to this place of giving up and giving in and going into hiding. We were told earlier in chapter 20 that the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Why? They doubted. Jesus had told them on many occasions, "I'm coming back." He said, he told them that he was going to die, but he was going to come back to life. Earlier in the day, on Easter Sunday, Jesus arose. We talked about that. We sang the songs that talked about that. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, says, "Now you go and tell." She went and told, and they didn't believe her. Why? Because they doubted her word, and they were filled with fear. And then what we discover is Thomas wasn't with them. Now, we don't really know where he was. The text doesn't tell us. But in that first Easter encounter, that Easter Sunday night, clearly Thomas wasn't with them. And I wonder, was he the guy who was caught in despair? And so he needed to get away. Did he get into hiding? But what happens then is that he comes back on the scene. In verse 25, when he's talking to the other disciples, look and see what he says. He says, "I won't believe it that Jesus is rose unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound of his side." There's a lot of us that can identify with that, right? Because he was caught in this despair. He was caught in this doubt. He's like, "I'm just not going to believe it unless I can see it." So he needed to examine the evidence. I think sometimes the power of doubt can also drive us to what I call detaching, to completely cutting off ourselves from others, cutting away from reality. It says that one of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the other disciples when Jesus came again. I think what he did was he was not only caught in this place of despair, but he detached himself. He disconnected himself from his community. And what we know about faith is that our relationship with God has always and always will be lived out in the context of community. Is that it is a personal relationship that we have with Jesus, but it's always lived out in the context of community. And what happens is if we separate ourselves from our community, our faith begins to erode. If you've been around here very long, you've heard me say this over and over and over again. There's a worldview out there that says that, you know, "I'm a Christian, but I don't need to be in church." Actually, that's hogwash. I could actually use a bit stronger word, but we're in the context of worship, so I'm not going to use that word. But it's just a bunch of, because you can't. You can't. That if you're not in the midst of community, if you detach yourselves from the community, you will begin walking in steps and making decisions that will walk you further and further away from Jesus. And the further you get from Jesus, the greater your doubt. And fortunately, Thomas comes back on the scene. I would like to say that it was because somebody in the community was like, "Hey, Thomas, where you at?" That they couldn't call or text him or Facebook him, but hopefully somebody went knocking on his door and said, "Dude, you like got to come back." Kind of what we need to do in the church too, isn't it? See, the power of doubt can lead us to despair. It can lead us to detaching. But the power of doubt can also do a couple of pretty amazing things. It can empower us to discovery. To discovery. Look what it says. It says, "Then he," Jesus, "said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe.'" I mean, we try to show it in picture, but Jesus is like, "Yo, hey, like, just put your finger in there," which some of us are like, "Ew, no." Put your hand in here. That Jesus, God in the flesh, our Savior, our Messiah, our Lord, says, "You know, your doubt is okay. Take a step. discover that I am here. You can even put your hand, put your fingers in here. Now, truth be told, we don't know if he did or not. And I think that's intentional. I think our writer was very intentional about not finishing, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Because for some of us, we're like, just the words are enough, and we believe. For others, we come to faith in Christ maybe by a more intellectual assent, or that we've examined all the evidence, we've read all the papers, we've studied the great apologists of the Christian faith, and so we examine the evidence and know we can't put our fingers into Jesus's wounds, and we can't put our hand into his side, but we can examine sufficient evidence to believe. So that's one of the reasons I think that our writer, John, didn't really tell us. But when we face doubt, we have a choice to make. Are we going to detach ourselves and live in this place of despair? Or are we going to discover? Are we going to say, no, I'm going to position myself so that I can examine the evidence to see if Jesus really is who the Bible says that he is. And I'm going to examine my life. Because maybe in the living of my life, I am the one who have taken a few steps back. See, God is always there. God is always on the move in our life. And so every time we go like this, he's stepping right along with us, but coming towards us so that we can always turn to him. So we can, when we're faced with doubt, we can be filled with discovery. Or actually, I think the best place to be when doubt comes is that we can have the power to experience delight. Delight. Again, we don't know whether or not Thomas put his fingers in the wounds. Actually, they would have been right here or in his side. We don't know if he did. But you saw him turn to Jesus. And he makes what we refer to as kind of the first confession of the early church, the first profession of faith in the early church. He says, "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." In other words, Jesus is being prophetic at this moment because it's not going to be too long where he's going to ascend. He's going to go back and be with the Father. He's going to send the Spirit so that we have the presence of God with us, but we're not going to be able to see Jesus face to face until we're on the other side of eternity. We can see Jesus through people. We can see Jesus through his word. We can see Jesus by the testimony of our spirit, knowing that we believe. But we're not going to see Jesus face to face, most of us. You might have one of those divine Damascus Road experiences like the Apostle Paul had, but that's not really normative, that we're not going to see Jesus face to face that way. But Jesus says, "Blessed are you who see, who believe without seeing me." When the reality is, we have the opportunity to see Jesus by seeing his family, his church at work. So, when you have doubt, you have the opportunity to make a choice, to move towards despair, being like, "Oh, I'm done. He's gone. It's not here. I don't believe it." To detaching, saying, I'm walking away from that church thing. I'm walking away from, you know, this stuff. Or you can say, "No, I'm going to move towards, I want to discover. I want to examine the evidence myself." You know, the truth is there are a whole lot more people who blindly accept the Christian faith and blindly reject the Christian faith when they don't really examine the evidence. And that gives the opportunity towards delighting, believing that Jesus really is who the Bible says he is. And so I told you that in this divine relationship between God and us, God does his part and we do ours. God does his part and we do ours. There's this spectacular little verse in the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 34:8. And I love this verse. This is what our psalmist invites us. He says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. Oh, the joys who choose him. Oh, the joys of those who examine the evidence. Oh, the joys of those who stay connected in the family of God. Oh, the joys of those who see Jesus. And he invites us to taste and see. Now, what our psalmist is referring to is that tasting is not first and foremost an intellectual exercise. Now, don't get me wrong. There are people who come to faith in Jesus because they do it through that intellectual pursuit, and they have examined all the evidences, and they're like, yep, absolutely, it's true. But what our psalmist invites us to, what really all of Scripture invites us to, is to taste and see that the Lord is good, recognizing the fact that tasting is experiencing. Tasting is experiencing. You know, like when you go to a restaurant and you're like, man, that was the best thing I'd ever put in my mouth. When we examine the evidence, when we position ourselves to know Jesus, it is like putting the most delicious thing in our mouth and seeing Jesus for who he really is. And then we can't help but contain ourselves. But what does God do? What is God's part that helps us to taste and see that he is good? See, here's what I believe. As we experience God, we discover many things. I'm just going to hit these kind of fast. You might want to write them down in your bulletin. These are just a few. Scripture is filled with a lot of ways that we taste and see that the Lord is good. A lot of things that we discover about God. I think one of the first things that we discover about God when we look at Scripture is he is kind. One of my professors said that God is a gentleman. He never forces himself on us. He is always kind, always willing, always able to meet with us. We discover that his love has no strings attached. In other words, there's nothing we have to do. There's nothing we can do that can make God love us any more or any less than he already does. There's no strings attached. Now, the reality is in every other relationship of life, there's always strings. I will love you if. It's not that way with God. We refer to that as unconditional love, that God loves us, period. Now, I will say as well, he loves us way too much to leave us where we are, that he wants us to discover the abundant life that he has for us. We discover that he is more gracious to us than we are to or toward ourselves. One of the defining attributes of God is that he is gracious. We sang two songs about that. One of the greatest hymns of all time is Amazing Grace, that declares that God gives us what we don't deserve, the essence of grace. He is far more gracious to us than we are towards ourselves. We discover that he is trustworthy. What he says is true is true. God is incapable of lying. He is completely trustworthy. We can take him at his word. We discover that God delights in giving to us. He delights in giving to us. As we allow our desires to be conform to his desires, as we start living our lives for an audience of one, God, he delights in giving us the desires of our heart. Now again, notice that the desires of our heart have to be in sync with the desires of his heart, because if we don't have that relationship with God, then the desires of our hearts are pretty messed up. But when we get our heart aligned up with the heart of God, man, God just delights in blessing us. He delights in blessing us. We can tell him exactly how we feel. One of the great joys that I have had as I've taught many discipleship classes and talked to a lot of folks in our church here is one of the great delights that I have is to let people know that you can talk to God exactly how you feel. That he is like big enough to take it. And if you don't believe that, you can read through the book of Psalms. I mean, there's some pretty crazy stuff in there. I mean, the psalmist says things like, would you just crack his head against a rock? God, would you just like wipe them off the face of the planet? God, would you destroy my enemies? That's a writer who is just crying out to God from the depths of his soul how he's feeling. And that, my friends, is how we encounter God. Because sometimes the depths of our feelings and emotions are like a huge wall between us and God. And when we can express that stuff, when we can tear that wall down and, in essence, make ourselves naked before God, that is where healing has a great opportunity to happen. So we can tell him how we feel. We can discover that he wants to heal all of our wounds. He wants to heal all of our wounds. Again, that means that we can come to him with whatever we have, and he wants to heal those. We can discover that God redeems time. He redeems time. One of my wife's favorite verses is Joel 2:25. And the prophet is speaking through Joel and talking about the people of Israel and what was going on. And the land had been devastated by locusts. And what God speaks through the prophet tells the people that God will give them back what the locusts have destroyed. That God can redeem time. We see this in the life of Job. Man, you read his story, you're like, dag. Sometimes I think I got it bad. Man, that ain't nothing compared to this guy, Job. And at the end of the story, God redeems all that Job had lost. And he experiences the delight of God. Well, our God delights in redeeming time. And then I would add this, that he works in unfathomable ways. Unfathomable ways. One of the core doctrines of our faith is that God is sovereign. That means God's in charge. He is large and in charge. And that means that his will be done one way or the other, with our cooperation or without it. And I tell you, the sooner we get in sync with his will, the better things are going to go for us. But I look at the different scenarios of my life, and sometimes I am like dumbfounded. Like, how in the world did that happen? Unfathomable ways. Unfathomable ways that God helps us to know him. I mean, think of people who have said something to you that you really needed to hear. You're like, that was random. Where'd that come from? Think about situations where you found yourself in, and you look back and you're like, wow, how did all of that happen that worked towards this? And I could say that for almost all of you. I got to talk about Martha for just a second. She's sitting there like she's nodding her head. Let me give you a little backstory about how God works in amazing ways. Can I tell a little bit of your story? 13 years ago, when I moved here to start this church, one of the first people who responded, we did this big telephone thing. We called like thousands of people in the area and said, hey, we're starting a new church. Would you like to find out about this new church? If so, press 1. If not, press 2 and we won't call you anymore. Joanne pressed 1. She's like, yeah, I want to know about that church. So she came and checked out our church, like the first time. And by the way, she's still here. Came and checked out our church. And there's another who was like the first time, Florence, over here. She came like real early as well. But anyway, here's the story. So one of the events that we had, we used to have property kind of across the street and up just a little bit. And we had this big lawn party, just a community thing. We had some blow up stuff and things to invite people to come and check out the church. I had a friend of mine who is a pastor who has a clown ministry. So pastor, clown, sometimes people think, same thing. And so he and his wife came as clowns, and Joanne came and she literally steps out of her car, steps into a rut, and she's on the ground. So one of the clowns comes running up to me and saying, Mrs. Hale broke her leg. I'm like, yeah, whatever. You know. So I'm like, okay, I'm coming over there. And Joanne's sprawled out on the ground, and I'm like, in the best compassionate voice, like, are you okay? Like, you didn't really. I'm like, no. Like, you just got out of your car. She's like, so we start to move her, and it's like, ah! Like, this is bad. Call the ambulance. They come. They take her down to Highlander Point. They're like, take her down to the hospital. She breaks her leg. But that is the door that God used for Martha to move from Lexington, Kentucky, to here to help take care of her mom, to Bible studies. Now I will tell you, you want to hear some fun stories? Just talk to Martha, because I'm not going to tell her. We had some entertaining Bible studies in Joanne's basement of her house. I mean, there were times where Martha's like, I'm done, and goes walking out. Like, I never had anybody do that in a Bible study before. You know, or to be like, you're wrong. No, I have been wrong once. And, you know, she's like, you're wrong. I mean, this was just like, I'd go home like, oh, my goodness. Why is she at my church? You know, and I would. I'm just being honest. You know, I'd be like, why? Lord, why? And you know, and it would be like, and she just kept coming. And coming. And now Martha is about to finish 4 years of disciple Bible study. That is 120 class hours of Bible study, in addition to all the outside work that you have to do. And Martha has this dynamic faith, this passion. I mean, you see her singing up here, right? I mean, Martha doesn't look like y'all. Jesus paid it all. We see you. What do you see with Martha? Jesus paid it all. Oh, you see it because she got it. God works in mysterious, unfathomable ways. And I will tell you, Martha has not only been blessed, but everybody in here has been blessed as well, because we get blessed by singing. We get blessed because she works with our children. She like serves in cleaning. That's one story. And God has brought each of you here from such a variety of places. Look at Diana over here. I've told you her story. Like, her and her daughter came because we were having this craft bazaar thing, and they just show up and have to text her husband and say, I'm not coming home for the rest of the day. Sorry. And then the next day they come to church and they haven't left. Debbie Witten, who have been a part of our church for a long time, and we've journeyed through some difficult times together. And you, as a family of faith, have lavished love on her in ways that we can't even begin to mention. Wendy Moody, who oversees our kids program, like, she came really early on too. And she was like, you guys. And then she kind of stepped into this role, and like, she's on staff now. And you ask Wendy, you're like, Wendy, how'd that happen? And she's like, I have no idea. Right, Michael? Like, no idea. And I'll tell you, our kids are so stinking blessed because we have somebody like Wendy who loves our kids so much, and she harnesses the resources of our congregation so your kids and my kids will know Jesus. And the stories go on and on. See, God works in unfathomable ways. But we got our part to do. Because I said, he's gentle, he's kind, he's not going to force himself on us. I found this amazing quote by C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. It's a bit longer quote, so track with it and look at this in your notes as well. This is what C.S. Lewis writes. He says, make sure that if you have once accepted Christianity, then some of its main doctrines shall be deliberately held before your mind for some time every day. That is why daily prayers and religious reading and church going are necessary parts of the Christian life. We have to be continually reminded of what we believe. We have to. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed, tasted, experienced, or it will die. We have our part to do. And I think in the context of that, what we have to remember is that doubt is normal. It's okay. It really is okay to doubt as long as it doesn't move you towards despair or detachment, because those are the first couple steps that are going to separate you from the family of God. Another thing we have to be is that we have to look for the root cause of our doubt. What is causing it? Did things not work out the way we wanted them to? Read God's word. You'll discover that happens a lot. Talk to one another. Things just don't work out the way we want them to. And sometimes that root cause is what we really have to look at to figure out, man, why am I just filled with this doubt? Sometimes it's family of origin stuff. Sometimes it's experience stuff. Sometimes we get so shattered by the events of life that we just despair or detach. But we got to look for the root cause and address it. We got to look for answers in God's word. That's why we talk about being a Bible reader is a daily discipline. Man, we just got to stay in it. We got to keep reading it. We got to keep going deeper into it to probe the depths of God's love for us. That's what we discover in God's word, because we need that sustenance. We need to taste on God's word every day, or we are going to get famished. We have to look for support in God's community. We have to be in relationship with one another. There are so many one another's in Scripture that we know that one another's can't be done by themselves. That we have to be in a community. We have to be together, because we need to lean in when the things of life are leaning on us. You get that? We lean in when the things of life are leaning on us. So we've got to be in community. We've got to pray. Pray, pray. And prayer is not just the, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to hold my hands like this, I'm going to close my eyes. I have really kind of started growing in this area that I just call like a continual prayer. First Thessalonians says that we should pray without ceasing. So I'll be driving down the road, man, I'm just praying and trying to talk to God. Sometimes I got to turn the radio off because we get so distracted from prayer by the noises of life that we discover that we never did it by the end of the day. And so we've got to silence some of those voices around us. And so we just pray. Pray about everything. Pray without ceasing. Pray continuously. Be in this constant communication with God. That will help take the place of doubt that's in our lives. And then as Jesus said to Thomas, when he said, blessed are those who believe without seeing, we have to choose belief. We ultimately have to choose belief. Because here's the deal. We are never, this side of eternity, going to be 100% certain. None of us will. Not 100% certain. We all have a smidgen of doubt. Some have a great piece of doubt. And so we've got to choose. We have to examine the evidence, and we have to make a decision for ourselves. And Jesus says, choose me. Choose me. Taste and see that I am good. Faith cancels out doubt. Fuel our faith. Diminish our doubt. Connect to faith. Disconnect with doubt. God does his part, we do ours. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. Let's pray. God, just like Thomas, we want to say, God, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to pray. Lord, I don't know who is going through what in this place this morning, God, but one of the things that I am absolutely certain of is that you, in your infinite wisdom and power and just how you work, each person is here for a reason today. It may be that some of us, might be battling with doubt, and we need to hear a fresh word from you. It may be that some of us are not battling with doubt, but you want us here because we're going to speak a word to somebody who is battling with doubt, because you created us to be in community so that we might nurture and encourage and support one another. And so God, however all that works, and it only works by your guiding, directing hand, Lord, we give you thanks for that. And Lord, I thank you that you do inhabit the places of our doubt, that you do not want us to despair or to detach, but you want us to discover and to delight in you. And so, Lord, I would pray this morning, If there is anyone here this morning that is dealing with doubt, maybe just the idea that I talked about doubt today and they didn't know that before they walked in the womb, maybe that would be some, maybe little glimpse that you were working in their life, saying, hey, it's for you today. Or maybe, Lord, you just want us to bind together a little bit more as well, to help be that faith that others need to lean into when the things in life are leaning on them, so that together we might grow in our relationship with you, so that our faith would deepen and strengthen, so that we would be more fully equipped and empowered to be your presence in the world. So Lord, help us to turn our doubt to faith. Help us to turn our unbelief to belief. Help us to trust in you and to walk with you all the days of our lives. And we pray this in the strong and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.